Is the church doing what Jesus did? Well, that is a very difficult one. For years, we thought we were doing it. Boy, Herbert W. Armstrong even said at one point in the 70s that the work had been completed, because he had traveled to all of these various heads of governments here and there, and that there really wasn't much left to be done, because he had talked to all of these people about the way of give versus the way of get. That's how he carried his message around and about. But you see, that was truly a watering down of the gospel and what Jesus was all about. When Jesus said that he would build his church and that the gates of hell or the grave would not prevail against it, what was that predicated on? It was predicated, this church that he was going to build, it was predicated on him being the Son of the living God. When you go back to that text in Matthew 16, you will see clearly that Jesus asked the disciples, "Whom do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" And they began to give different opinions. Some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this prophet or some other kind of thing. Jesus says, that's all well and good, but I'm not concerned about what they are saying now. I want to know what you say. You see, Jesus wanted the disciples to learn something from him. He came to reveal some things that had been obscured, and only a very few people prior to the time of Jesus came to know them. They were called people of faith. We have their names listed in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And that's a host of them, from Abel all the way through to some unnamed ones, including David and Samson, Solomon. Nope, Solomon's not there. That's an interesting missing component there. Solomon is not there. Abraham's there. Sarah's there. And a whole list of them are named. But Solomon's not there. And that's God's call on that situation. I won't even get into that. But Jesus wanted his disciples to know him, to know his mission, because he was going to entrust them to continue that mission. So he asked them this penetrating question, "Who am I?" And Peter chimes up and says, "Thou art the Christos, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." That's a powerful answer. Every one of you must come to know that Son of Man, the Christ, the Anointed One. You must come to know him as the Son of God, and furthermore, as your elder brother, as your high priest, your advocate, and all of the things that the Scriptures reveal him to be. But Jesus responds to Peter at that moment and says, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed that to you." That's quite a revelation. When the Father gives you information. Now, many people in the New Testament era in which we live suggest that God does not talk to us like he did back in the ancient days, or he does not communicate with us. And that is erroneous teaching. Now, I'll have more to say about that as we move on, but when Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this truth to you, but based on the truth that you have spoken, Peter, I will build my church upon me as the Messiah." Any church that is built on anything less than the foundation of Christ is not the church. So if I ask the question, is the church doing what Jesus did, you will know to begin to evaluate what the church is based on what it's built on. It has to be built on Jesus. Now, that's problematical, because when you build a church on Jesus rather than on doctrine. You know, a lot of churches are built on doctrine. They come into existence based on, we believe this. Baptists are Baptists for a reason. You know, while they're from Calvinism to a certain degree, they want to emphasize that they believe in water baptism. So we call ourselves Baptists. Right? Or Methodists. Methodism, you know, the Wesleys came up with the concept to countermand the falling away within the Anglican Church. And so they developed methodologies. Methodism to express their dogma. Now, some dogma can be predicated on Christ or on truth. Don't get me wrong. But you ultimately must look deeper to see whether or not the component of Christ is present in that church. Sometimes Christ is hidden, obscured, because we have become, in so many cases, the church of the one commandment. And that commandment is Sabbath observance. That's how we make the standard. Well, now, are they Sabbath keepers? Oh, if they're Sabbath keepers, then they could possibly be part of the church. Yeah, they could be, you know, they're Sabbath keepers. Yeah, that's right, they could be. But look at all the Sabbath keepers Jesus met in his day. Just about everybody among the Jews, and he didn't think that they were so cool. Called them whitened sepulchers, you know, snakes in the grass, all kinds of things, blind leading the blind, and they had knowledge about the Sabbath and holy days that perhaps some of us do not have, even today. And they were just kind of out of it. Now, this is not an argument against the Sabbath and the holy days, not at all. But it takes more than that. We have to truly be the church of the 10 commandments, not the one commandment. Because there are some people who do the other commandments better than we do the fourth commandment. Now let's just let this soak that in for a moment. Mull it around. What I mean by that, they love their neighbors in such a way that when disaster strikes, they're at the need or at the behest of their neighbors, whatever they can do to help. I think back to Hurricane Katrina and one interview that was done with a gentleman who had a church. I can't remember if it was in Missouri. It was a long way off. And he hired a big van, a semi-truck, they call them, loaded with food and water and all of that, with the backing of his church, drove down as close as he could get so he could be, through his church, of service to these people. Now, I know there are some Sabbath keepers who were also there, but any of you know? No. No, no. I always ask the question when we were arguing about the one true church back in the day, where is our hospital? The Adventists have them. Where's ours? Worldwide Church of God Hospital. Where's our public school? Where's our Capuchin kitchen or clothing operation or feeding deal? Where is it? Well, we did all right by sending some stuff over to Thailand. We got involved there to some degree, and we had a kind of an outreach to Jerusalem and, you know, a little bit here and there, but it was kind of way off somewhere. But local churches engaged? No. So when I ask the question, is the church doing what Jesus did? Well, you know, we could be honest. We should be honest. We should be truthful that we majored and being the church of the one commandment. That's not good enough for Christ. Now I've got your heads spinning a little bit. Let's see if we can make some sense of it from the scriptures. Jesus Christ came, and no doubt he interfaced with the 70, certainly intimately involved with the 12. And ultimately, at his ascension into heaven in Acts, the first chapter, we have revealed to us there that there were 120 people assembled when Matthias was selected to replace Judas. Well, that's not very many people for the kind of ministry that he had, where people were being raised from the dead and limbs were being made whole and people could walk and the dumb can talk and all the things that went on. You think there have been just a huge mass of people. By contrast, in mega churches throughout the United States, I don't know if it's so in Canada, but certainly the United States, I can name one mega church that seats 20,000 people down in Houston, Texas, in the form of Summit Basketball Arena, where the Houston Rockets used to play. Joel Osteen forget the name of the church now. Its nickname is the Oasis of Love. Lakewood Church. Lakewood Church has a seating capacity of 20,000 per service. It's set 17,000 for basketball. And now you've got the entire floor area to put chairs on, so it's about 20,000. That's quite a mega church. There are others that seat 7,500. Others seat 10,000. The largest church in the world is in South Korea. It is a charismatic church. It seats 40,000. And when they let out one service, on one side they open the doors and the people all go out that way, and while those doors on this side are being opening, they're coming in those kinds of shifts. This is in South Korea. It's a Korean minister who has over 1 million members in his church. That's huge. I shared some figures with the Church of Detroit not too long ago concerning the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement, we're going to talk about it here in a moment, involves the gifts that were given to the church in 1 Corinthians 12. Charisma is the word for gifts. So charismatic means a gifting of to the church. That's what it means. Spiritual gifts, the word is pneumatikos, the Greek word. It just means pneuma, which means air or spirit. Pneumatikos is an indication that God gives to the church pneumatikos. And in giving it, it becomes this charisma, these gifts to the church. Well, if we go back to 1906, in Los Angeles, California, at something called the Azusa Street Experience. Anybody ever hear of that? No? Let me tell you about it. It's a street. The name of it is Azusa Street. And on that street was this little barn. It was a horse stable at one time. A number of people gathered together there. Charles Mason, a man named Sumner, and a few other people. It wasn't very many people, maybe at the most 1,000 at any one time, but started out with just the scores of people who met there to pray. And they desired from God a spiritual revival. And it's called the Azusa Street Experience because they stayed there for about a month, just praying in the Spirit, requesting that God come down and manifest himself in a powerful way. And he did, causing people to speak with other languages. Hold your judgment for a moment. And healings to occur. And the casting out of demonic forces began to occur in 1906. And from that, the Assemblies of God came, the Church of God in Christ, and a number of other charismatic movements that now, when you consider from that moment in 1906 to the present, if you accumulate and count all of the people who have been affected by the charismatic movement, it comes to about 600 million. But that's nothing compared to 7 billion. That's what the world population is about. 600 million? 7 billion. It's still little. Very small by comparison. And if we want to further subdivide it down to the fact that, you know, we like to distinguish the church as being those who are Sabbath keepers, And if they don't keep the holy days, see, we don't even want to put the Adventists in our category because they don't keep the holy days. So we got to have our special category. Still very tiny, very small. Jesus never worked with the church. He said he would build it. He said that to the 12. He said he would empower it. But you know, Jesus went about doing so many things to set an example of what the disciples or the believers were supposed to do. Among them was he wanted people to be healed or delivered. And he never told them when he sent the 70 out, now start a congregation. Didn't say that. So that was later that began to happen. But in Christ's time on the earth, he really worked among disciples to teach them and teach the disciples how to congregate and then how to extrapolate that congregating together eventually into building of churches. He had to even allow the death of Stephen in the book of Acts, the 7th chapter. He had to allow his death to cause the people to leave Jerusalem because they were intent on staying in Jerusalem when the commission was to go into all the world. Every now and then, God has to come along and force something to happen. Even now, as we are divided and subdivided into all of the different groups that we are, who once used to be a part of the Worldwide Church of God or some other organization, we atomize and atomize because God maybe might get something done if he just kind of shakes us up a little bit. So here we are, assembled in this room from taking that long, arduous journey. Well, maybe it wasn't arduous, but it was early. And you get on that boat and you come across. And I really appreciate you taking the time to do that. I know God does. And sometimes it will be in reverse. We will leave the mainland to go there. Because that's what we do. It's harder today. How much is fuel? Let's talk about it. Can we talk for a moment? You know, I think I paid $1.19 over in Penticton. You know, and it went up from the night I drove in. I should have gotten it the night I came in there. You know, I think it was $1.10, and I woke up the next day, it was $1.19. You know. I think I've seen it around here for $1.14, somewhere in there, $1.15. But now back in the States, I know it's in excess of $3 a gallon. And when I get back, I'll find out how bad it's gotten, you know, since I've been gone. But it's rougher to travel now. It used to be a time historically, there were people, I just did a funeral a couple of weeks ago of a gentleman who was baptized in 1961 in the city of Detroit. There was no church there then. He used to drive to Akron, Ohio, about 3.5-4 hours away to go to the church. Or go to Chicago, you know, that was the closest churches for them. And people used to do that. Of course, gasoline was 15 cents a gallon. As it gets more expensive, you have to count the cost on what you do and how you do it. Just make sure that you're honest with God. You can tell me anything. Well, you know, I didn't feel up to it. I decided to take a rest. You know, if it's the gasoline, say it. Just say it. Be honest about it. See, we don't have any expectations when you're truthful. So, the church that Jesus was dealing with early on was assembling of people to train them, to guide them, to empower them. Look at the scripture in Matthew, the 10th chapter, if you will. I'll start out with this one. Matthew 10 and verse 1 says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." That's what Jesus did. Now, you may wear those emblems that say WWJD. what would Jesus do? That's silly. You don't have to ask that. You can read the book and see what he did. And so you will know what you're supposed to do. Right? No, it's just silly. It's a silly notion. It sold a lot of stuff, you know, WWJD. What would Jesus do? What would he do about dating this person? What would he do about this act in business? What would he do about dealing with your neighbor? What? No, we know. We can read what he did. It's not a question. The statement is what we must have. If you want to have a question, and put it in the form of a question, no, let's just make a statement. Do what Jesus did. How about that? That would be a good start. All right, so he empowers these people. By the way, this is the 10th chapter of Matthew. This is long before the crucifixion, long before the resurrection, long before Acts, the second chapter, and the day of Pentecost. Just thought I'd throw that in there. It says, he gave them power. Power, dunamis, is the Greek word. From it, we extract the word dynamite. And dynamite is a very powerful agent. Jesus empowered them with something stronger than dynamite. Dunamis, power. I am giving you power against, look at what he gives it against, unclean spirits. We call them demons. Now, I often ask people, what happened to all of those demons in the first century that Jesus was casting out? Did they go somewhere? Or are they still around? On top of it, let me just give you some figures to work with. Over in the book of Revelation, number given concerning the good guys, the good angels. You got tens of thousands times thousands plus, and it goes into the verbiage. Some of you may know where that scripture is. I didn't purposely write it down, but I worked the figures. You have to do some multiplication and addition and all that. And the figure comes out too. This is just the good guys. 400 billion. 400 billion. Well, maybe it's trillion. I forget now. I think it's billion. That's a lot, large number anyhow. And if a third of the angels, the bad guys, were cast out, just do your math. If there are 400 good guys left, there had to have been 200 billion that were cast out. That's how many are on the earth. 200 billion. Just think about that. 200 billion demons in the earth. And there are only 7 billion people. What are they doing? What's going on? Can you explain? In Detroit, not too long ago, a man shot his girlfriend and her 3-year-old child. His 11-month-old child he did not kill by this woman, but he killed the woman and the child, then went to the Detroit River and jumped into the river and killed himself. How do you explain that without demonic activity? Or the woman down in San Francisco Bay who threw her children into the bay? Or the woman in Houston, Texas who, and I'm just talking, you know, just scratching the surface. The woman in Houston, Texas drowned her 5 children in the bathtub. How does that happen? Just by chance? How did a man walk into a service of the Living Church of God, I believe it was, in Milwaukee or Wisconsin, and kill as many people as he could before he killed himself? How does that happen? Jesus knew what was going on in the earth, and he empowers his disciples to deal with it. So when I ask the question, is the church doing what Jesus did? Listen, I've been around far too long, 40 plus years, to have anybody snow me about, well, you know, that's just not important anymore. How important is it? Well, let me tell you this. I heard three ministers make reference to the demonic forces in action in the church. One was Garner Ted Armstrong, who describes the time he was attacked in his bedroom in Pasadena, pinned to the bed, and all he could utter out of his mouth was, "The Lord Jesus rebuke you." That was it. Couldn't do anything else. I heard Harold Jackson, an African-American minister, longtime minister in the Worldwide Church of God, describe an event at his home in Chicago, a home I eventually would live in when I went to the field ministry, that had a demonic infestation that caused it to sound like rafters in his basement were being raked over by a broom handle or something like that, and the dishes were being thrown out of his cabinet. And when he went to investigate, nothing was out of order. And the third occasion was in February, or at least in the year of 1971, when Herbert W. Armstrong wrote a letter to the church saying that his son, Garner Ted Armstrong, was in the bonds of Satan. And he was suspended for 6 months. I was in Pasadena the day that Ted Armstrong came back from that suspension in 1972. I had been scheduled to sing special music, and the song I selected was from Elijah's Prayer. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, this day let it be known that Thou art God and I am Your servant." And I told Mr. Armstrong, Ted Armstrong, afterwards, I chose that song in reference to you. Those are the three events that I remember hearing. Oh, I've heard sermons about angels and the mentioning of demonic forces, but really? Really? You cannot explain the events in the world, especially present in the Middle East as we speak, without demonic activity. After all, in the book of Daniel, do we not read that Daniel began to pray and fast, and it was 21 days before Gabriel showed up and told him, "You know, from the moment you started to pray, I was on my way to help you, but I had to go and fight against the prince of Persia. Michael needed some help to deal with those demonic forces in place." The prince of Persia? That's Iran today. You cannot explain an Adolf Hitler without demonic presence. And depending on your politics, and I won't get into Canadian politics, I can talk about the U.S., there have been people in office, whether in the presidency or some other capacity in the government, that have had demonic influence, if not out and out possession. And who has the power to deal with that? Now, is my purpose here to scare you, to shake you up? It's to make you aware, and furthermore, to tell you what Paul told Timothy: God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, dunamis, love, and a sound mind relative to this subject or any other subject. But we have to be aware of it. Now, I dare say most of you have been around any number of years, you haven't heard anything like this. You have not heard anybody challenge you on the issue of, is the church doing what Jesus did? Here he is, empowering his disciples to cast out demons, yes, but to heal people. You know, there are people who teach, well, that was for then. We just have to pray, you know, and hope for the best, if it's the Lord's will. God's word says, "I wish above all things that you would prosper and be in good health." But we water it down. Furthermore, in this passage about the 12, let's look at one about the 70 in Luke, the 10th chapter. To be corrected by the scriptures is a good thing, because Ephesians 5 talks about the washing of the water of the word. And we have to be washed by it. We have to submit ourselves to that washing to bring us to a place of being without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In the 10th chapter in verse 1 of the book of Luke, it starts out, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. He sent them out in an advance group. He says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. That plea still exists. He gives them other instruction as he goes through, sends them out, makes a pronouncement of woe unto these various cities and so forth. Then it comes down to verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy. This is after they've been sent out, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through your name. See, back in 1906 in Los Angeles, one of the things that began to manifest itself among those people, they were not Sabbath keepers, don't get me wrong, but they began to handle the demonic forces present in the lives of people. They began to teach about deliverance. Many of their churches have in their title the word deliverance. And you will find in the scriptures that Jesus was a master at deliverance ministry. But let's read what he says here. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now understand this. Jesus is now giving them a historical perspective. He's taking them on a journey through Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 12, that talk of the preexistence of one that we call the devil. That's what is in those passages, where it talks about Satan and his old name Lucifer being the shining light of the dawn and all of that. And Jesus is now saying, I beheld him fall as lightning from heaven. So Jesus had a pre-existence. I saw that happen, he said. Now, that's different than what you read in Revelation 12, where it says the devil has been cast down for he has but a little time and he's full of anger and he's attacking the church. Same result, different circumstance. Satan did go to heaven every now and then. Job tells us that, the book, doesn't it? When the sons of God came before the Father, right? And Satan came also. How can he be the accuser of the brethren if he doesn't show up every now and then to accuse us? But Jesus says, I saw him at a certain point in time fall as lightning to earth. Then he gives them this perspective in verse 19. Behold, I give unto you power, the same word I said before, to tread on serpents and scorpions. Serpents, 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 serpents. Oh, the Garden of Eden. Used by the devil, used a serpent. So Jesus is talking in figurative language here. Whatever comes from the devil, scorpions, things that bite and hurt and poison and all of that, still the demonic world is what he's talking about. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on those things. And over all the power of the enemy. This is what he's telling the 70. He told the 12 the same thing. Is he telling you and me something different? Let's see. Let's go to Luke 4. This is early in Jesus' ministry, back at Nazareth, where he grew up. And remember, every time Jesus says something of himself, you must relate to it. Doesn't matter how you came to be, how you were born, to whom you were born, what time you were born, where you wind up in life, Doesn't matter about all of that. Many people are hung up by those things, and they are exploited by the enemy to suggest we are less than we ought to think of ourselves, or we are confounded or confronted or inhibited on the basis of our birth. Some people are adopted. Some people have been raised by foster parents. Others, the parents have not been good parents. And we make excuses. And we harbor grudges. And we are angry and disappointed all the way through life because of our origins. Jesus was called by the believer, the people around him, I shouldn't say believers, but the Jews, of being illegitimate. Now, I used the word on the telecast one time. I don't think the program has aired yet. It may have been. I don't know. But I used the B word. I used the bastard term. And I found in the scripture that in the book of Hebrews, it's there, the word bastard. That Jesus, there is talking about the Father. If he does not chastise you, you are as a bastard. Illegitimate. Jesus was called illegitimate by the people of his day. We know the circumstances of his birth, but the people who were walking around in that day said, you know, we be not born of fornication like you. So there's no reason for us to think that we are less than we ought to think of ourselves. We are, if you have the Spirit of God, the sons and daughters of Almighty God. That's who we are. We should behave like that. Not fearful, not apprehensive, not reticent, not cowering, but certain and sure and confident, just as Jesus did. Look at what he does in Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Boy, you know, we beat that scripture to death on that one because, you see, that proves he observed the Sabbath. And that's what we need to prove that. But we don't spend any time talking about what he did, what he said on that Sabbath day. Look at what he says. It was delivered unto him in verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1. That's what he's going to quote here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He, the Spirit, has anointed me to preach the gospel unto the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, let's just spend a few moments talking about these categories of people. And when we talk about the mission of the church, as much as we teach and preach on the armor of God, and we reach people, and they respond and they call, wonderful. But when they come out to a fellowship, like some of you maybe not be familiar with the history of the church that I've referred to, you've just heard us in recent days, and you've gotten literature or tapes or whatever it is, and you feel that the teaching is something that you want to be engaged in. Now, I'm talking to the older folk right now. See, you are supposed to be able to embrace those folk because they fit one of these categories. Poor. We often think of that as money. There are some people with a lot of money. In the States, they call it bling bling. They call it cheddar. I want the young people to know I'm tuned in. You know, I'm not an old dude. I've just turned 60, but I'm still with it. Fat wallets, paper. You know, they're getting paid. Basketball player at the Toronto Raptors just signed a 4-year deal or whatever it is, 3 years with an option for a few mil, you know, a little something to tide him over. Fellow Ben Wallace used to play with the Detroit Pistons, just signed with the Chicago Bulls. In basketball, well, what is he going to get? He's got a 4-year deal for $60 million. That's some cheddar, right? But is he happy? No, he's not. If he was happy, he would have stayed in Detroit. Because money, he knew, would not be the thing that would bring him happiness. But obviously he wasn't happy, so give me some more money. Maybe then I'll be happy. But he won't be. You see, people will find out in time, like the gentleman, can't think of his name, just gave away $37 billion. Gave it to Bill Gates. Warren Buffett. Thank you very much. Warren Buffett. I've been watching interviews about him. He's a wonderful man, wonderful story there. And it's amazing how people, when they get some serious money and they begin to figure it out in life, what's really important, they give it away. You see, they know that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Now, some people jokingly say, well, they're just trying to buy their way. No, they've learned the lesson that Jesus taught. And if we are going to be the church that Jesus built and do what Jesus did, we have to take the attitude that Jesus had. People who are poor, they may have fat wallets, but empty lives. And we must reach out to them. They may not initially confess that they are like that in their minds. To Warren Buffett, it says a long time, he just let the money accumulate, and he realized, I need to do something with this. And plus, my children, my three children are not going to be hurt. They have their own foundations. Sort of like Sam Walton, before he died, Walmart Sam Walton gave each one of his five children $500 million. That's being taken care of. So they wouldn't be entangled in what we're going to do when daddy dies, you know. I saw the children of Warren Buffett being interviewed. His wife just died last year, and that was the impetus really to begin to do this thing. It was something that she would be pleased with, to give the money to something that Bill Gates is doing that's having a positive effect in the world. Now, are they members of the church? I don't know. But are they doing as Jesus did? Yes, they are. Jesus says, by this will you know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And love is demonstrable. He even said in Matthew 25, if you give water to someone who's thirsty, you clothe someone who is naked, you visit someone who's in prison, you go and see about somebody who's sick, you've done it unto me. Where does he mention, boy, you better keep the Sabbath? Now, I only say that to contrast, because many people run off with the bit between their mouths. Bronson is talking about not keeping the Sabbath. I am not. But you need to wake up and smell the coffee and do as Jesus did when it comes to serving other people. Well, what about brokenhearted people? We see them all the time. We meet them all the time. We see it in their faces. We hear it in their voices. But do we offer any comfort? I think of Mrs. Runcorn. She was a woman of the Church of God Seventh Day who met Loma Dillon Armstrong, next door neighbor. That was Herbert Armstrong's first wife for 50 years. She was sick. Very sick. Mrs. Runcorn came and visited her and began to minister to her and said, Loma, would you like for us to pray for you? And when she said yes, she prayed for her. She anointed her with oil and she prayed for her and she recovered. That's what the scripture says we would have power to do. It takes some real reviewing in our minds on what it is that the church is supposed to do. Not making excuses. Well, you know, that's the elders. They call for the elders. Well, a woman can be an elder, an older person. In fact, in the text of Titus, it talks about women in a far more expansive role than men when it came to impact on the church. Read it in Titus, the second chapter. It says in an interesting way, and women likewise. It had already mentioned the aged men, the elder men. So it already mentioned them in just a couple of short lines. But then it went on and says, likewise to the things about these men, the women should be like this also. But it went on with a whole list of things that women have as their abilities, especially in interacting with other women and teaching the younger women. It'd be hard for me to have told my mother at the age of 80 and 81 that she was not an elder. First of all, I might have got knocked down. My mother passed away last year, this month. That's why I didn't get here last year. I was scheduled to come, and she was not doing well, so I felt it wiser to stay around. Now, Mama taught a lot of young women and a lot of young men significant things in their lives. In fact, she kept children up until a couple of years before she passed away, and she would teach the parents as well as teach the children on what to do to deal with their children. That's what the elder women are to do. There are a lot of brokenhearted people around. They come into our presence. They come into our midst, whether it's on the job, as neighbors, or in school, wherever we run into them. We must exert some power of influence because the Spirit of God is supposed to be upon us. To preach deliverance to the captives. Captives by what? Appetites. Captive by feelings. You know some people who are just angry people, don't you? Just can't ever seem to have a be nice. They're just angry. They need deliverance. And sometimes you have to interact with people like that to ask them or to bring them to a point of saying, would you like to feel differently about that? If you know somebody in the States, especially some of the places where I hang out, when I say hang out, I mean restaurants and places where I frequent, and I see people who have issues with drugs, issues with alcohol, issues with a lot of things. And I wind up interacting with them on some level. A fellow had a child support issue. He wanted me to suggest an attorney. God hasn't led me to suggest an attorney. He's led me now to just simply pray for this guy that he be delivered from his mindset. Because the enemy comes but for three things: to steal, kill, and destroy. And we as people of God are empowered to deal with that triumphantly. Not fearfully, not wonderingly, not questioningly, and well, I don't know if it's the Lord's will. No. Blind, there are some people who think they can see 20/20 and are blind as bats concerning their own children, their own relationships, and their relationship with God. Blind. Here's a scripture. Give sight to the blind. And to set at liberty them that are bruised. On this trip, I got a phone call from my aunt. We're only 8 years apart. She called and says, one of her grandsons is trying to get in touch with me. Oh, okay. So which one? She told me who? Donnie. So as soon as I get back, I'll be by there to see him. He's got a issue. She knew that I had been involved with a program called Prisoners. Can't even think of the title of the operation now. But it's involved with people who've been in prison, you know, and how they can keep them out. Bruised. He's bruised. Why is he bruised? Well, his father has been absent from his life since he's been born. That'll bruise a person. I know, because I was one like that, where my father was not involved in my life. I got into difficulties and situations because I was bruised. And sometimes even the parents can be there and you're still bruised. You just watch so many movies that talk about this or show this, like Cat on a Hot Tin Roof, Tennessee Williams, Tennessee Williams wrote this marvelous play. The movie is with Elizabeth Taylor and Paul Newman and Burl Ives. Burl Ives plays the father of Paul Newman. And Paul Newman now is a grown-up man, angry that his father had ignored him. And the only thing was important that he was a great football player, but when he got injured and could not play anymore, he's looking around for love just to be loved for himself, the real himself. Goes through all of this anger and bitterness and intrigue within a family, squabbling. People are bruised. And they come to the church in that condition. That's why it's reprehensible. Reprehensible. That the events as I have examined in the church have been played out the way they have. For instance, in 1971, when Garner Ted Armstrong was described as being in the bonds of Satan, what's the best thing that happened to him? Well, let's just put him out. Let's just send him out there. Let Satan just have him out there. What about deliverance? What about healing? What about making well in the church? I know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. About the man who married a woman that was his mother-in-law and such a thing as should not be named even among the Gentiles. And Paul says, put him out and let him be buffeted by Satan and so forth and so on. Well, he didn't have an intent to repent. It's not Ted Armstrong's approach. Just put him out there. Put him out there. Leave him on his own. And then again in 78, the same thing. Put him out. Put him out. Just put him out. And this was played out in the lives of so many folk in the church who perhaps had some demonic issues. We had the false notion that if you have the Holy Spirit, you can't be impacted by the devil. Really? There are four things that the devil can do. He can give you obsession. You can be obsessed with something. He can obstruct you, block your path. He can afflict you like Job, or he can possess you. Those are the four things. And it can happen to a believer. Now understand that if you have the Spirit of God in you, like the temple of ancient old, you are the temple of God, and that was the Holy of Holies, into which nobody would enter except the Spirit of God, and the priest once a year into that inner sanctum, you have that secure. But everything else is on limits. Court of the Gentiles, if you want to call it that. Satan can afflict you like he did Job. Took not only everything he had, but also afflicted his body. Did I read that wrong in the scriptures, or is it there? Oh, it's there. Well, if that is true, then believers can be affected by satanic influence. Well, look at Jesus telling Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Oh, I know it was before the day of Pentecost and before we call it his conversion. But remember that they were also empowered before that day. We read it in Matthew 10. And what are you ever empowered with? The Holy Spirit. I mean, you know, let's be legitimate and honest about the scriptures. And stop playing these games. So, being able to be delivered from oppression, from obstruction, from affliction, from possession is a part of what the church is supposed to be engaged in. You say, well, I don't know about that, Bronson. You know, you may have been stretching it a little bit. Let's go to Mark, the 16th chapter. Yes, this one that we don't like to use when we talk about the commission of the church. We like to use Matthew. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I shall be with you always to the ends of the earth. And that's enough. Make some disciples. Yep, great, great, great. That's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Matthew 28, that's one we're going to quote. But Mark 16, it gets very painfully direct, blunt, brutal. Mark 16 and verse 15 says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every one, every creature, every one in the creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Okay, whatever this gospel, this good news is. The good news, going back to the Garden of Eden, is Satan has been destroyed. See, the issue that arose in the Garden of Eden, the intrusion of the serpent, guided by Satan the devil, to cause Adam and Eve to fall, God has been in this effort to return us back to the garden. You can't read Revelation and not see it. Trees for the healing of the nations, water flowing out from the fount, this beautiful, idyllic setting, New Jerusalem coming down, adorned as a bride, and all of this stuff that is described in the book of Revelation, you can't miss it. That God wants us back in that relational construct that was intended at the beginning. Satan interfered and has been at it ever since. Not only in the society around us that is his world, he is the prince of the power of the air. This is his domain. We are in enemy territory. And the best defense is a great offense. You must offensively go after him and take back everything he's taken, I should say. Well, let's go on. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be condemned. That believes not shall be condemned. And then look at this. Just really zone in on this. And my Bible is red letter words, so I have not snuck in your Bible and put in some words. These signs shall follow them that believe. That's you and me. In my name, is the church doing what Jesus did? In my name shall they cast out demons. Is that in your book? Did I make that up? Can I be accused of misrepresenting Jesus' words? I don't think so. The next statement is one that we wrestle with and struggle with. I won't even try to deal with it. I'll just read it. And they shall speak with new tongues. Now, we've relegated that to being fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. And yet Paul writes about it later as being an issue in the church in Corinth. And then has the audacity to say, I speak in tongues more than you all. What tongues were those? Were they just foreign languages? Or is there something else? Don't spend a lot of time worrying about that now. See, we haven't even gotten to the point of casting the demons out yet. Why should we try to get over to that part? All right. They shall take up serpents. Serpents, there it is again, serpents. They shall take up serpents. So some churches, with their doctrinal imperative, come along and become snake handlers. Right, handling snakes, poisonous snakes. You know, they're tossing them up in the air, and this shows their great faith, and this fulfills the scripture. No. Snake is a type of, talk to me, demons, devils. Yeah, that's what it's a type of. So Christ here is saying, you don't have to worry about the demonic world. You shall take up serpents. And if you drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt you. Sometimes you never know what might be slipped up on you. They have these date rape drugs, you know. Young ladies, be careful. When you're out there and the guy's smiling and grinning and saying all the right things, your eyes may shine, your teeth may grit or something. You know, whatever, they just come up, roses are red, violets are purple, or, you know, whatever they say. Just don't leave your drink unguarded. If it's just a soda, just don't leave it. A fellow minister of mine I talked to this morning, he told me of the occasion he opened up a bottle of water to drink it down, and just before he started to tilt it, he saw a little cloud in the water. This is a sealed bottle. Didn't know what it was, but he decided he wouldn't drink it. But what if he had? This scripture promises that if you drink any deadly thing, it shall not harm you. But he decided to keep it and have a little research done on what it might have been. It could just have been a cloudy form of a demon. I'll just tell you what it could have been, because this person is involved in demonic activities, that is, involved with deliverance ministry. And as a result of this, Satan is not happy about some people expressing this. He's not happy with what I'm sharing with you today. No doubt about it. All right. Then the final thing is, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. These are the signs that are supposed to follow the church. So when I ask this question, now, I know there are ministers in the Church of God International who have prayed for people and all of that, but I'm just not talking about the ministers. Fathers can pray in their house for their families. Mothers can do likewise for their children. This is not a church thing or a church hierarchy thing. Excuse me. It's not it. We are all to be empowered in this way. And I don't mean for us to be breaking out all over the place now with a little oil in our pockets. We're walking around, be gone, Satan, you know, and all that kind of thing. Because I remind you, there's something called the Sons of Sceva. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, these guys went around trying to cast out demons. Demon says, Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you? If you don't have a relationship solid with God, you could wind up being attacked by those very demons you're trying to deal with. So there's more to the story. I'm raising the question to have you be inspired to look into and study more carefully the Word of God about what the church is supposed to be doing and your part in it. So when you assemble together, you come with an expectation to hear a word from the Lord, to be refined and defined and empowered in a different way than you maybe have thought about. You're not coming here just to figure out, well, now, what nation in the world represents Ephraim? What difference does it make? When you get down to it, if your life is in disarray, having that kind of knowledge will not save you. So, I guess I need to bring this to a close. I'm looking at the little clock on the wall. Okay. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. I want to use this as the closing point to indicate to you that this church, Church of God International, has an intent of wanting to raise up congregations of people who want to assemble together, to be encouraged by our assembling together, to learn from the Word of God, to have the visitation of ministers as we are able to bring them. In addition to that, I want to emphasize, like with Jeff, with Eric coming over on the schedule that has been mentioned, also Mr. John Koch is coming, yeah, and I want to mention this gentleman right here, Alex Escasinas, I want to get that right. He's living here locally in the area. These people are working together to make something happen for us assembling. Now, those who took the ferry over, that's quite a sacrifice to come like that and to be here. And the people who are new for the first time kind of thing, or who've been and want to have more of a regular deal, when you come together, see, the church is to help each of us develop to the fullest. It's not enough to pray and pay. You know, pray and give your tithes. It's not enough. It's not enough to come sit, soak, and sour. Not enough. There's more at stake. When Jesus says the harvest is plenty, pray the Lord of the harvest, send laborers into his vineyard. That's real. Here we are, and here we can get out of here and go right over to the mall, and there's a whole bunch of folk who need some help. They don't know it, or they may know it, but don't know where to look for it. You might even want to develop some strategy. Some flyers, some something. You're not. except by the imagination of God, His creativity, and the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and I'm going to end it. I'm going to bring it to you. I was trying. I was really trying. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The gift of Christ. Whereof he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He's gifted men, human beings, to do certain things. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why would he give these things? These are not offices. They are functions. They're things that people do. That's all that they are. They're not offices. So if I come to you and somebody were to introduce me, and believe me, I've been introduced that way at the funeral I did a couple of weeks ago. They had me on the program as evangelist, Bronson James. And I said, oh, I guess that's a confirmation of what I have said about myself. See, when I'm in Detroit, I'm pastor. But when I come to Vancouver, I'm evangelist, good news bearer. And there may be a time that I am apostle. One sent when God gives me something specifically to do. So when John comes, whether he agrees with it or not, he's an evangelist. He pastors the church there in Kitchener, Ontario. That's when he's pastoring. And of you, some of you may emerge, some to fill this capacity. Pastor and teachers. See, I already know that Jeff is a teacher and Eric is going to be teaching. I already know that. Spirit confirms that. And it's confirmed it over time that this is what they are. Now, they may be more than that, depending on what God directs. But why? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, which is the church. That's what Jesus did with his disciples when they walked the earth. Developed them, progressed them. Of the disciples, he chose 12. It's interesting that there were 120 on the day of Pentecost and 12 apostles. That's a tenth. That's a tithe for whatever that's worth. But there were more disciples than there were apostles. Apostles can be disciples, but not all disciples can be apostles. So, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, some of your translations don't divide it up into the three chunks like I just read it. They combine usually all of them together, but usually the first two. For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. And that's what we do when we come to assemble together, to be perfected, for the work to be done, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Well, how long is that supposed to last? Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Well, that's quite an adventure when you really take it seriously. That means you can't get offended when somebody says something with which you disagree. It happens. But when you have the right spirit behind it, you can say, well, you know, I don't quite see it like that, but I'm going to look into it, I'm going to study it, I'm going to consider what you said. And when you say something that causes somebody to say that, you know, well, you know, I appreciate it, but I'm also going to consider what you said. See that's building rather than tearing down and destroying. And, you know, if we did that, we would have far less alphabet soup. But that's another story. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. You know, we used to water down the word perfect. That just means spiritually mature, you know. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if I say, well, that just means spiritually mature, well, that's what the Father is. See, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if it means spiritually mature, that means he's spiritually mature. I need to be just like him. But he's perfect. What am I to be, less? Yeah, Bronson, but you don't know. I have wrestled with all kinds of issues in so many situations, and I fall down. Yeah, Donnie McClurkin says, we fall down, but we get up. We fall down, but we get up by the power of the Holy Spirit. We get up. And you know, the blood covering transforms us every time we appeal to the blood. Psalm 103 is right there for you, saying, you know, the Lord will cast your sins into the sea of forgetfulness. And as far as the east is from the west, he removes from us our sins and remembers them no more when you confess them. And then he's ready to deal with you. Be ye perfect, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Get it? I mean, how tough was Jesus? He was bad at the bad. He was a big baller, shot caller, number one stunner. And that's what we're supposed to be. So when we answer the question, is the church doing what Jesus did? You must answer it. And if the answer is not satisfactory, how do you get there? You follow Christ's example. You do what Jesus did, empowered by him, for he empowers you. Oh, I just thought of one final scripture. I got to use it. I got to use John, the 14th chapter, because then you won't go away saying, well, yeah, he said do what Jesus did and all of that, and I can understand it and so forth, but, I mean, what? How are we going to do that? Jesus answers it. He tells them on the night in which he was betrayed, when he's at his most sensitive, he's going through this passion moment, heading towards his crucifixion. He says, when one of the disciples, Philip, asked him, show us the Father in verse 8. He says, have I been so long with you that you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how say you then, show us the Father? And we love to run over there to John 5th chapter where it says, you know, no man has seen the Father at any time or seen, heard his voice or seen his shape. And there you go. Now nobody knows what God looks like. Well, if you saw Jesus, you do. But we are in the 21st century. We can't see Jesus. If you pay attention, you can. Not about what length his hair is, not the color of his skin, you know, not his height, but his character. You can see him. For the scriptures describe him. Look, let's go on. Believe you, verse 10, believe thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very works' sake. There you go. If you want to know what Jesus looked like, look at his works. They reveal the Father. They reveal Jesus. Then he says this profound thing for us in the 21st century. Verily, verily, that means truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me the works that I do, Jesus says, shall he do also? Well, what did he do? He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons in the midst of preaching the gospel. And those things in